The first book of the Kings, chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. As we are seated, just as we are, we pray. We thank you for these few moments of quietness in the middle of the day. And Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly in the name of Christ, and we ask that you will be pleased to meet with us and speak to us. We do not presume on your mercy. We ask that though we are unworthy, we may receive from you your blessing today. What we need to hear, speak to us. What we need to do, command us. All these things we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, today we turn to 1 Kings 19:4. And if you have a Bible anywhere near you, I think it may help me, because, of course, it's impossible to do the whole of this great chapter in 20 minutes. But I want to draw attention to one or two things in it. We're having a short series of three, in case you're new to us, called Suicidal Saints, a rather startling title. And this was because it had come to my mind how much pressure there was on many people today, through despair and disillusionment and so on, to take their own life. Figures, for example, amongst teenagers are not encouraging. And I knew also that in the city there was great pressure to despair amongst many people. And yesterday somebody came into the office from a bank to tell us that 52 people without warning had received redundancy notices, with all the difficulty and problems that that's going to mean. And so this had very much been in my mind. And since it is part of human experience to meet this kind of catastrophe that takes us to the end of our tether, I wondered what the Bible had to say about it. I didn't look so much for the teaching of the Bible on this. That would be much too much for three Tuesdays. But I looked for some practical examples, and I found them in the three stories of Moses, Elijah, and Jonah. Now, what was so striking about this, what is so striking about this, is that these are not the weak members of God's flock. There always are weak and feeble people for whom these strains are very hard to bear. But in Moses, we're dealing with one of the mighty men of God, and we can't say about Elijah that he was either cowardly or fragile or inadequate for his work. And the same, I guess, will be true next week when we come to the story of Jonah. So I found it very striking that these three mighty men who stand out like mountain peaks in the Old Testament story, that they were driven to this terrible place in their own lives when they wanted to ditch their ministry and finish with it all. Struck me as very extraordinary that that should be so, and part of the integrity of the Bible is that it tells us that it was so. Now, I want to throw in 2 points right at the beginning, which are not really part of the main thing I want to say today, because these are important. And first is that none of these men would, of course, have taken their own life. Such an idea was wholly inadmissible to an Old Testament believer in God. The phrase, "it's my life and I'll do what I want with it," and you may have heard that from young people today, indeed it's a very foolish thing to say, you may have heard it from adults as well, that is a pagan attitude and would never have been considered for a moment by either Moses, Elijah, or Jonah. Their minds were closed to such a thought. By the way, that's very important to have a closed mind. The Christian is closed in his mind to the thought of divorce. He's closed in his mind to the thought of suicide. These things can't find an entrance. They're just not a possibility. And to the people of God in the Old Testament, there was no possibility in this matter. It is simply that they come to God and they tell him what they think. They have somewhere to turn to in this tragedy, and they know how to turn to God in prayer. And we ourselves have, in the words of the Psalms, many marvelous examples of how to turn to God when you are in the middle of agony or bewilderment or fear. The Psalms have been the place to which God's saints have turned in every age to express their fears to their Heavenly Father. So the first thing I want to say is that these men were not pagans. They knew where to go. They could pray. They could cry to God, and they did. The second thing I want to say by way of introduction is that these men were not without an answer. Indeed, the answer came to them directly and personally. God spoke to them immediately. There's no mention, actually, in these stories, by and large, of any human help. Certainly, they weren't looking for the psychologist's couch. They knew to turn to God, and God gave them not only comfort, but also bracing rebuke, immediately, because they were his servants. In short, I wanted to say at the beginning that these stories have this particular characteristic, that they are about people with a true relationship to the true God. And I suppose that's the point. That's why we have to come back to that again and again on Tuesday. With that relationship to God, we can face things which we could never face without. And how deeply, I think, the Christian feels to people like those 52 yesterday who receive redundancy notices. Because amongst them will be many who are not Christians, who have nowhere to turn. Indeed, I would go further and say that this particular crisis in their lives often reveals to them that they have nowhere to turn. It's at this juncture in life that many people put their foot down and find that there's no base, that their faith does not hold them, that their church membership is nominal. And then when they look for the help in these things, it's void and valueless. I hope I'm not being harsh if I say that such a discovery, however painful the context of it, that discovery by itself is a good and profitable one. It is a great thing if one's spiritual security is shaken, if it is not the real thing. It is a terrible thing to die not knowing that one's faith was empty and hollow. I remember a cheerful pagan coming in here one Tuesday, and he came up to me equally cheerfully after the sermon. He said, "Well, thanks a lot for that. At least I know now that I'm not a Christian." And I said, "Well, I'm so pleased." And that rather took the wind out of his sails. Well, of course, I wasn't pleased that he wasn't a Christian, but I was pleased that he realized it. I mean, all through his life he'd been going through deceived that he was a Christian. And of course he wasn't. It's one of the purposes we exist on a Tuesday, to tell people that they're not Christians. You will know truly enough if you are. And if you don't know that, it is probable that you are not. One of the problems of the churches is that we do not distinguish and make clear to people what are the real signs of life, so that when they come to the tragedies, then collapse follows. Well, I want to talk about Elijah's collapse. There's very little time in which to do it. I haven't got the time to cover it as I would want. I did do this on Sunday night. We have 40 minutes on Sunday night and not 20. No doubt it's very bad for me, but the tape is available if you would like it. I don't like recommending my own tapes. I can't listen to them myself. But if you are studying Elijah, you may find it helpful to do so at greater length. Now, let me tell you of three discoveries that Elijah made in this time of crisis. It's been a tremendous help to me this morning as I've been thinking about it. We often talk about mountaintop experiences of God, and we say that these are the times when God speaks to us and we come to know him in a new way. And what this chapter has said to me this morning is that there are valleys when we get to know God even better than the mountaintop. And there were three things that Elijah discovered in this terrible valley of depression and despair. And first he made a great discovery about the world. Look at the end of chapter 18. All is triumph. The great victory of Mount Carmel has happened. And he goes before the king all the way back to Jezreel, running with him through the rain. It was rather like the weather today. Drenching rain with hail and storm. And Ahab goes back to his capital, and Elijah the prophet goes with him. And he's filled with hope that at last there's going to be a complete clear out of all the idolatry, and that God's reign is going to be established in the capital. Tremendous moment. I don't know whether there's a hint of realism in the last phrase in my translation. He ran to the entrance of Jezreel. It seems as though even Elijah didn't dare to go actually to the palace. And if that is true, I don't know whether that is intended, when we get into the palace in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 19, we see that Jezebel in her wickedness is completely unchanged. And she sends this message to the prophet, "So may the gods do to me if I don't kill you just as you killed those false prophets." And it seems that at that moment, faced with incorrigible and unquenchable evil, the nerve of this great man of God for a moment broke. Now, what did he learn there, and what do we learn there? Well, I think it's a very important thing. You see, there are great victories in church history, like Mount Carmel. Somebody sent me in the post only yesterday a book which is the story of the great revival of 1859. I've never read about it, and I shall look forward to reading it. Apparently, it is a remarkable movement of God's Spirit halfway through the last century, reviving the Christian cause in many parts of the country. Well, now nobody's heard about it today. The fact is that when revival comes, when these great movements of God come in our society and our history, soon afterwards evil begins to come back again and to encroach on the ground that has been won, and it depresses us. We had hoped that when revival came in 1859, there would be a complete change in our society, that there would be a complete victory, but there never is. Let me read from the Spectator of a month ago. It seems to be becoming an increasingly Christian paper. The Christmas number talked about believers in perfectibility and progress. And it says that these believers in politics, for example, whether communists, fascists, or libertarians, believe that if only their theory were accepted and enacted, all would be well. They think there is a correct analysis of society, as if society were a machine, and you only had to be clever enough to remove the spanner in the works for it to function perfectly. This was the bit I liked. Because of these beliefs, the world lives in a ferment of extravagant hope and bitter disappointment. Every day, politicians promise health and wealth and peace. Newspapers announce a cure for cancer, demand an end to crime, or a crash program to stop poverty, sickness, or cruelty to children. And every day, politicians and newspapers, forced to admit that people are still poor and ill, still fighting one another and dying, desperately blame their enemies for such wickedness. All this, now this is the editor of The Spectator, believe it or not, and no preacher. All this is pride. The pride which came after the fall. Now, I said something rather like that on a Tuesday sermon a year or two back, and a very senior citizen of the city came up to me rather portentously and said, you know, the city is very worried about you, some of the things you're saying at St. Helens. You know, your reputation is not good. Well, I feel in future I'll tell him to go to the Spectator offices and have it out with them. Because they apparently believe in pride, and the pride that comes from the fall, and they're quite right. And part of that pride is to make us imagine that when God has answered our prayers, and when there's been a great mission or a great period of renewal or revival, that somehow evil is going to be cleared up once and for all. It never is. We still live in a world where paper boys can be murdered brutally, as we read in our papers yesterday and today. That's characteristic of our world, and always will be. Whether it is the wickedness of a Jezebel or the weakness of an Ahab, I don't know where your solution comes. You may think there are more Ahabs than Jezebels. You're probably right. It's an equation that is beyond our understanding. Certainly we live in a very weak society. There are so many people in our society who are so spineless, aren't they? Like Ahab, they just go with the wind. They will never stand up and be counted. But there are also people in our society, and many of them, like Jezebel, wicked people, and we need to recognize that fact. And Elijah learned it. It was a very, very important lesson. It saves us from foolish hopes and also from foolish despair. Carmel was a great victory, and there would be further victories in the future, but the old, old world would go on as it always had. Christianity is not going to change the world. It was never the program of Christ, fundamentally, to do so, though his people remain salt and light in a marvelous way. The purpose of the gospel is to call people out of a wicked world so that they may escape its judgment and to indulge in fantasies about the future is not part of the Christian program. In the valley, Elijah learned that though there had been a mighty victory and God did great things and many people came back to faith, the wickedness of Jezebel was just as strong as ever. Secondly, he made a great discovery about God. In this chapter, we read of him running away from his enemies. We read of him running away from his ministry. I guess in verse 3 that dismissing his servant there is meant to be a sign that he didn't think he'd need him any longer. And I get the strong impression that he's running away from God as well, though we shall see that more clearly with Jonah next week. But in this sense of utter ruin and despair and running away from everything and being unable to face anything and anybody, there's the most delightful, isn't there, scene in verses 5, 6, and 7 that Tim Hall read to us just a moment or two ago. No doubt this strain of Elijah was partly reaction, partly this long ministry of preaching and so on. And what God allows him in Beersheba is a long, long sleep. And then there's this delightful bit about the angel coming and touching him. I've got a modern translation I've been studying, and it says the angel came and prodded him. I think that reminded me how difficult translation is. I can't imagine an angel prodding, can you? I think it was a much lighter touch than that. And he wakes up, and he finds there some hot bread and some cool, cold water. He goes to sleep again, gets up, there's another delicious refreshment. Now, one of the things that the overstrained Christian worker often needs is a good holiday. We often need just time off, time to sleep, time to rest, time to eat. But I want to say that I don't think that this gift of refreshment and food and sleep was given by the angels of God simply in order to refresh him bodily, as though that were the end of the story. Surely the point of verse 8 is that this strength was given him to make a long journey to Mount Sinai. For it was at this mountain of revelation that he was going to meet God. What he needed above all was not only rest and refreshment, he needed to hear the voice of God. I want to say that I find my heart echoing to that. I don't know about you. Whenever I have a holiday, I love the rest and refreshment and different food and all the rest of it. But if I have a holiday, it's not many days have gone by before I'm wanting to hear God speak to me. It's my job to speak to others from the Bible. I want God to speak to me. I don't think any Christian can be on holiday for long without wanting to know what God has to say, without seeking time away from the family to be quiet. Now that's what God gave Elijah. That's what he needed. He needed to hear God speak. He who'd been the mighty prophet to his people, he needed to be quiet for a bit, to be on the receiving end. I take it that is what Sunday is about. Sunday is meant to be a great blessing. What a terrible reputation we gave it in days past, didn't we, sometimes, with this idea of rigidity and repression. Sunday is meant to be a day when we have time off, time to rest, to be refreshed, and to hear the word of God. If you're a Christian, you'll find you need it. If you don't hear it in your church, go to a church where you do. Because you can't survive in life without hearing the word of God. At least you can't do work like Elijah did without it. Now, I haven't time to go into how he heard the word of God. I tried to say something about it on Sunday night. It is really a delightful story about how God spoke to him through that still, small voice. How at last he had to be completely quiet and come to the end of himself. There were many, many messages there. But perhaps the best thing, I think, is that God told him to get back to work. The answer to the prayer, "Take away my life," was, "Take up your ministry again." And we're not told, you see, in the story, it's rather disappointing that Elijah suddenly leaps up in the wilderness and smiles and says, "Oh, I see it all now, I'm sorry I made such a fool of myself and I'm not getting a bit depressed any longer." There's none of that happy ending in the story like that, and one looks for it, but what there is Elijah going back to work. And my guess is that that was the final healing. It's in going back to work, it's in occupying that place that God has given us, that we find the real healing after a time of depression. Actually, he became a very powerful leader of his people all over again. So obviously he was better. In the valley then, he discovered a very important truth about the world, how wicked it really is, which saved him from false hopes and false despair. He also made a fresh discovery about God, and it's often in the valley that we discover what our Heavenly Father is really like. How wonderful it is to be a Christian. To know that God does care for us, that he's able to look after us in those times. But he also discovered something very, very important about himself. Now, he'd got all out of joint about himself, hadn't he? He's starting to say this, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's almost blaming God. It's as though even God has departed from the field of battle, and that Elijah alone is standing firm. And he's got himself into, a syndrome where he's only the only faithful man left. You know, there are some churches like that. They get themselves into a syndrome where they are the only faithful people left. It's always a great pity when we get into that form of self-pity, self-occupation. And I think there was a lack of perspective here with Elijah. And he discovered that he had not been cast off despite his mistakes and weakness, and that God was going to use him all over again. And that must have been immensely encouraging. God's view of him was different from his own in that God put him back to work. But God put him back to work with a new perspective. And if you've got your Bible open, you'll see this in verses 15 to 18. In verse 15, we have an extraordinary commission. He's to return, and he's to anoint people to various jobs. Hazael to be king over Syria. I can't stop on that, but that really is amazing. It shows us that God rules the pagan nations as well. Nobody can stop serving God, whether they like it or not. Even the veriest atheist is serving God's purposes. That may feel an uncomfortable thing for him to realize. And verse 16, he's to anoint Jehu, and then he's to anoint Elisha as the prophet in his place. Although Elisha was not going to come into that work for quite a number of years as he learnt to serve under Elijah. Do you see what he's being told? He's being told, Elijah, there are other leaders I have. I have purposes for other men, other people. You are not going to be in this alone. I use other servants to do my work. You should recognize them and appoint them. And then verse 18. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That's very striking, isn't it? Some people think that 7,000 is an ideal number there, and it could be right, because 7 is the number of completeness in the Bible. 7 days in the week, 7 churches in Asia Minor, and so on. It often stands in the Bible for the whole. When God has made these 7 days, he's made the whole world. And so it just could be that this is intended to be a symbolic figure of the whole church of God. Not one is missing. Elijah feels that he only is left, and God says, no, all my people, all my faithful people are still true to me, not one of them. Not one of them has kissed Baal. If you have been to some of these places in Asia Minor, you'll know of the museums where they still have these idols, especially in Ephesus. Many people go there nowadays, and you will know how you'll find the toe or some part of it absolutely worn down by the kissing of people in centuries past. Very hard not to do it when everybody else is doing it, and God says, I have my people, and not one of them has done it. Not one. Not one. So don't despair, Elijah. My people are there. So Elijah made a great discovery about himself, a great discovery about God, and a great discovery about the world. And all that was made not in a mountaintop experience, but at the bottom of the valley. It must be a very rich thing to be a Christian, that there really is no place you can go, even the place of despair, where you won't discover great things like that. Let's pray. We thank you for this mighty servant of yours, Elijah. But we thank you, too, that he also had things to learn. We thank you that he learned that he was not indispensable. We thank you that he learned that not one of your people will ever bow down before Baal. We thank you that he learned that in a wicked world, the triumph was still a triumph, even though wickedness continued. But we thank you above all that he learnt of your care for him, and that in the strength of that he went back to work, and we ask that we too may not cease to serve our Lord Jesus Christ because of the hardness of the way. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.